Let us pray together. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as thine inheritance. The very ends of the earth as thy possession. For God made from one every nation of mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek for him and grope for him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, just as some of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to view the divine nature as gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. For God is declaring to men that all everywhere must repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through one whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus, you would help us to understand this long passage before us this morning. It is profound. There is no other document in antiquity like it. It is remarkably accurate, as has been discovered in the last 150 years. And Father, it has profound implications for today, for the past, for today, and also for the future. Would you enable us to understand it? Would you enable me to make it clear? Most of all, may we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I didn't read the passage yet because it's a long one. I wanted you to sit down, and also I want to make comments on it as we go through it. This is the Word of God, the infallible and errant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Now, before I read this passage, why is it that the Indo-Europeans have flourished in science, industry, the arts, politics, academia? Why is it that the Indo-Europeans have filled the entire world? Some of you are saying, who are the Indo-Europeans? Stay with me, you'll see. Why is it that the Middle East has always been a hotbed of religious strife? Why is it that the Indo-Europeans, though this great history, now find themselves in a state of dissipation? Why is it that the Middle East will continue to be front and center in this world, at least in a religious, spiritual context? Finally, why is it that the peoples of Africa and Asia have long suffered, and why is it that today they are coming to the front in the leadership of the world? Why are these things happening? As I read and make comment on Genesis chapter 10, I want you to understand the theme. You'll see it as we go through it, and it's this: God has ordained the one and the many. God has ordained the one and the many. I quoted from Acts 17, Paul's Areopagus address: God made from one every nation of mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth. God is a Trinitarian God. One God, three persons. One man, Noah, three sons. From those three sons, all the nations of the world, the one and the many. There is one house, Many boards and bricks make up that one house. There are many in a family, but one family. There are many members of the body, but one body. There are many members in the church, but one church. If you ever want to explain the Trinity to a Muslim or anyone else, just say that all of creation manifests the Trinitarian God. There's one God in three persons. It's everywhere you look. Genesis 10, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. Now we see in verses 2 through 5, the sons of Japheth, the Indo-Europeans. Now what do we mean by Indo-European? This was not known until 150 years ago, but linguists have come to understand that the people of Europe and India and in the surrounding areas, their language can be traced back to one language. This is why serious linguists today go to India and study Sanskrit. This is the origin of all the great European and Indian languages. The Indo-Europeans are those in Europe, the people of India who migrated north, eventually made their way across Russia, into Alaska, down into North America, down into South America. It's covered the entire world. These are the Indo-Europeans, and most of us here today, by no means all, most of us here today are Indo-European. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Japhon and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Rephath and Togarmah. The sons of Yavin were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodamim. And from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to the language, according to their families, into their nations. And at the end of each one of these three sons of Noah, there's this phrase, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. You can't read Genesis 10 without reading Genesis 11, where there is the dispersion of the peoples all over the world. These are tied together. By the way, I put into your bulletin today a table of the nations that goes into more detail. You can Google the table of the nations and find a plethora of information on this. But you'll notice the German people, the Greeks, the people of the islands of England, all of these people, the people of India, these are all traced back to the son of Noah named Japheth. Verse 6. Now we read about the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, that's Egypt. Cush is North Africa. And Put and Canaan. Canaan is the land where Israel was when they came into the promised land. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtika. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of the kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. This is something very negative. Nimrod would be one who would rebel. He was not going to be put in servitude to anyone. He would be a great and mighty, powerful man. He was the first tyrant in the world. He would not submit. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. This is where the Tower of Babel was, and then all the people were dispersed from there. and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city, Mitzrayim, became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Nephtahim and Pathrusim and Kalahim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim, Canaan, still talking about the sons of Ham. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Archite, and the Sinite. Sinites eventually were people that made their way to Asia, and the Archivite, and the Semerite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by the lands, by their nations. In other words, the sons of Ham are those that populated what is now Palestine. They also, the Hittites, were in Turkey. They abruptly left after 800 years, and we believe that the Hittites ended up in China or Korea or one of the other Asian countries. And the Sinites also are part of the Chinese or the Asian people. But also the Hamites are those who went into North Africa. It doesn't say who the sub-Saharan African people were, but they probably came from these tribes as well. These are the people of Ham. Then finally, verse 21, you'll notice the sons of Shem. And Shem is listed last here because Shem is the father of the Hebrews. And from chapter 11 on, the emphasis in Genesis and the emphasis in the rest of the Bible are on the sons of Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Eber is the father of the Hebrews. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mosh. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. That's probably when the Tower of Babel occurred and when God separated the people at that particular time. Many have suggested there were no more than 10,000 people alive at that time, and they were dispersed by God to these various parts of the world and then began to repopulate at that point. Joktan became the father of Almadad and Sheleph and Hazmaveth and Jerah and Hadaram and Usal and Dikla and Obal and Abamael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab and all that were the sons of Joktan. The Joktani people are those in the Arabian Peninsula of this day. You'll notice that all of the Shemites are very religious people. This is where the three great religions of the world have emanated from: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all from these peoples. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. William F. Ramsey, who was an archaeologist in the 19th century, who, as he began his archaeological work in the Middle East, was an atheist. The more he studied, the more research he did, he came to the conclusion that the book of Genesis 10 and 11, the book of Acts, are remarkably accurate. He was converted as he does this study. He said, there is no other writing. There's no other document in human history that even approaches the accuracy and the profundity of Genesis chapter 10, the table of the nations. He said it is astounding. And when it was written until 150 years ago, people did not comprehend what was being written. It's astounding. God has made from one every nation of mankind to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why has He done so? In order that the world might seek Him, might seek God. Why is it that the Indo-Europeans have flourished, and why is it that they're now dissipating? Why is it that the sons of Ham have suffered, the Africans and the Asians, and why are they now moving to the forefront? Why is it that the sons of Seth are still involved in all the religions of the world and will continue to play a major role? Well, the answer to that question is in chapter 9. After Ham's sin of uncovering his father's nakedness, when Noah awakens, he realizes what has happened and he prophesies. He prophesies a curse on the son of Ham named Canaan, and he prophesies blessing on the sons Japheth and Seth. Now, what is this? What are the details here? Notice in verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." I said Seth earlier, I meant Shem. "And let Canaan be his servants." What's this talking about? God promised, God prophesied that he would remarkably bless the sons of Japheth, the Indo-Europeans. They would spread all over the world, and that's precisely what's happened. These have been historically the leaders in science and in the arts and in commerce, industry. The great sons of Japheth have been all over the world. God promised to bless them because Japheth covered up the nakedness of his father. He promised a curse on the son of Ham named Canaan. Now you need to understand something. In the 19th century and earlier, those who wanted to support the so-called peculiar institution known as slavery in America and in Great Britain used this passage. They said, "See, God has prophesied that the Hamites, the sons of Ham, would always be in servitude. This is God's plan. How dare we stand against God's plan?" See, it's God's plan for slavery. There's a problem with that, however. It doesn't say all the sons of Ham. It says Canaan. Canaan. In Joshua chapter 9, in Judges chapter 1, in 1 Kings chapter 9, we're told explicitly on three occasions that as Israel goes into the promised land, that's the land where the Canaanites were. All of these names mentioned in Genesis 10 were the people still living in Canaan. It says in each of these three passages that you will put the Canaanite in servitude. They will be your servants. They will be hewers of stone. It says nothing at all about the other sons of Ham. Just the Canaanites. And why would God emphasize this? Because you remember Moses is writing the Pentateuch. The sons of Israel have been in slavery for 430 years. They're about to come out. They're about to go into the promised land, and they're about to take over the land where the Canaanites live. And this will be a reminder to them of God's great faithfulness and His promise. He's going to overrule the Canaanites. And He promises, He says in verse 27, that may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, meaning Japheth, the Indo-Europeans, would dwell in the tent of Shem, meaning they would embrace the God of Shem. They would embrace the God of the Hebrews. They would embrace the covenant of grace in due time. The Indo-Europeans would be Christian. That's the message. Now, what does this mean? This is very important. God ordained the one and the many, that all the nations may seek Him. The Bible is true. Absolutely true in all that it teaches. The Bible is without error in all that it teaches. And Genesis 10 is just another example of the profundity and the prescience of God making known the future. But what is it teaching here? It's teaching three things. First of all, it's teaching that the Indo-Europeans would be blessed, as we've already shown. Blessed in remarkable ways. And they were blessed largely because they sought God. Going all the way back to the book of Acts, the gospel comes to the Jews first, then to the Greeks, then to the whole world of the sons of Japheth. Japheth's tent was enlarged. He sat in the tent of Shem. He's been greatly blessed because he sought God. But we, who are Indo-European, are waning. We're waning in our influence. We're a debtor nation to the Chinese. We are debauched as a nation. We're godless. It's becoming more and more that way. We're weak as a nation. Maybe that'll change. I pray it will. We are not the great peoples we were. Now, that begs a question, does it not? Why is that? Why is it that we've lost? Why is it that we're waning and losing our influence? Why is it that we're no longer, there's always exceptions, but why is it that we're no longer generally the great scientists of the world, the great mathematicians? Why is it that we're no longer leading the way economically? There's one reason for it. We have forsaken the God of Shem. We're no longer dwelling in the tents of Shem. We're rejecting the God of Shem. God will not be mocked. But secondly, you think of the sons of Ham. Why is it that the Asian and African people have largely suffered? Is it because they're under the curse? I've already told you that can't be what the Scripture says. Now, there have been some that have tried to push that and to force it, but they're making the Scripture say something it doesn't say. The sons of Canaan would be in servitude. Doesn't say anything about the other sons of Ham. So why is it then that there's this long history of suffering amongst the Asian and African people, the sons of Ham? This goes all the way back to the Greeks and to the Romans in North Africa. It goes back to the Ottoman Empire in North Africa, the Muslims. Why is it that the people of Asia have been oppressed in the past? It's because the Indo-Europeans have largely forgotten the one in the many. Because you see, the one in the many means that you understand whatever your position in life, you must deny yourself. You deny yourself in love and holiness. And if you're in a position of authority, if you own businesses, if you run countries, then as in a position of authority, in self-denial, you practice sacrifice. Not only in the ancient past, but in the 19th and 18th and 17th centuries, that peculiar institution of slavery, the Indo-Europeans, forgetting their position of prominence, ran roughshod over these people. They should have, in self-denial, practiced sacrifice. Instead, they abused them. This is why they've suffered. But watch this. Just look at history. Look at what's going on now, and you will find that the suffering of the Asian and African people is driving them to Jesus. Who are the world leaders today? The Archbishop of Uganda, in Kenya, in Egypt, have all taken in Western Anglicans who are rejecting the homosexual agenda in the Episcopal Church, and they're running for refuge. And to where do they go? Do they go to these African bishops for refuge? One of the great preachers in the world today is the Archbishop of Uganda, Henry Orumbi. Jarrett and I had the privilege of meeting him. I find it somewhat ironic, humorous, and glorious all at the same time that this African archbishop was one of the major presenters in Geneva, Switzerland in July, speaking on John Calvin and his 500th birthday. And I've said to you before, and I really believe this will happen, Europe is inundated with Islam. Already the numbers are such that Europe in a generation will be Muslim. The only hope for Europe is conversion of these Muslims to faith in the Lord Jesus. And guess who's there? In large numbers, the Africans are there. God is and will use the Africans who the Indo-Europeans for so long persecuted and kept down. God in His marvelous wisdom and providence is raising them to a place of prominence. Astounding. Can you just see it? Look, step back and see what's happening. It's amazing. We Indo-Europeans in our smugness have rejected God. We put down the Africans. God is raising them up using the foolishness of the foolish, so to speak, as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians. And He's going to convert these proud people. He's going to show mercy. And then what about people of Shem, these Middle Eastern people, the Jews who largely have rejected Christ, the Muslims who have largely rejected Christ, what's God going to do? It's astounding. It's beautiful. He's already doing it. 1907, a mighty revival in North Korea, what is now North Korea. In 1890, there were 49 Protestants in Korea. Within 50 years, one-fourth of the population is Christian. When the missionaries were kicked out of China in 1948, people thought all was lost. There was only a few Christians. Now that country that has over 1 billion people, at least 100 million are Christian. God has raised them up, not just economically, that's definitely true, but He's raised them up in a spiritual sense. Did you know that this so-called 1040 window in the world, this large section of the globe where the vast majority of the unbelievers in the world now live, these are Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist people, the most unreached peoples in the world. Did you know that the Chinese Christians who long were persecuted have a vision of bringing the gospel to this 1040 window? They know they're going to suffer. They know they're going to die. But they're going to do it anyway. And do you know who's training these Chinese believers? Korean Christians are training them. Not Americans. Korean. Korean Americans and Koreans there in South Korea are training them. What God's doing is He's sending out these Asian missionaries, these people that we put down, these people that the Shemites put down. He's raising them up and He's bringing the gospel through this 1040 window. You see, in Romans chapter 9, it says, I do not want you to be unaware of the mystery, brethren, that a partial hardening of the Jews has occurred until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Then all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? It doesn't simply mean that those few whomever God has chosen out of the nation of Israel will be saved. It means all Israel. Now, it doesn't mean every last single Jew who's ever lived will be converted. But what it means is that a large number, a preponderance of Jews who always have rejected Christ, in the end, before the Lord Jesus comes back, probably through these Chinese believers and Muslims being converted, they're going to be saved. The whole earth will see the glory of God. Salvation will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is what God's doing. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we must live out the one in the many. It means that we must deny ourselves. If you're in a position of authority as a husband, you deny yourself by sacrificing yourself for your spouse and for your children. It's not about you, it's about them. If you own a business, if you're in a position of authority in a business, you deny yourself by sacrificing. If the company is having a hard time, you don't continue to make your big salary and cut people off. You take a pay cut. You sacrifice. You serve your people. If you're in a position of being under someone's authority, a wife, children, an employee, it means that you practice self-denial by submission. The reason we have trouble in marriages and in families and in churches and in businesses and in politics and everywhere else is because people do not practice the obvious one in the many. You are to deny yourself in love, in holiness of life. You're to sacrifice. You're to submit. All together, the dialectic, the reason we have all these dialectical problems of politics in war is because we don't practice this. And the reason we don't practice it is because we have personal depravity. Everyone in the world is born with a bad heart, a corrupt, rebellious heart. Consequently, there's a wicked life, and we stand before God judged. This is true of every last one of us until God gives us that new heart, until we're born again by the blood of Jesus, by the work of the Spirit. Then He washes away our sin. Then He gives us His holiness. But even then, we still struggle, do we not? We have personal depravity, but our whole world is bound up in structural depravity as well. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we just want to be on top. We want people to serve us. And when this permeates a culture, there's always problems. Are you practicing self-denial? Are you, when in a position of leadership, sacrificing? When in a position of under someone's authority, are you submitting? I close with this. You know, the world, the kingdom of God is totally upside down. In the kingdom of God, those who have the least or who know really they have the least have the most. And those who think they have the most have the least. We were in Los Angeles this past week at the Movie Guide Gala. It was a marvelous time. We'll talk more about it later. But on the last day before we came back, my wife went into one of these stores on Rodeo Drive, and she saw a celebrity in there. This is the very first supermodel this country's ever had. She's now much older. And she said that this woman was crass and godless in her speech, in her attitudes, the way she was treating people. Just godless. Once a very beautiful person, on television quite a bit, supposedly has much, but she really has very little. Now, you remember who I told you about a few weeks ago? This Ugandan woman with polio, in utter poverty, walks up to me, shakes my hand, and gives me a 500 shilling coin, which is worth 25 cents. The glow, the glory, the radiance of Jesus was on her face. You see, it's upside down in the kingdom. Amen? Amen. Totally different. She has little by the world's standards, but she has much in the kingdom of God. This woman in Hollywood has much by the world's standard, but she's utterly bankrupt and doesn't know it. And when these two die, unless this woman in Hollywood's converted, when she dies and she comes before God, then she's going to realize how utterly bankrupt she is. She'll not be able to make any account at all for herself, and she'll be cast away from the presence of God, not because she was rich and famous, but because she would not bow her knee to the Lord Jesus and see her total bankruptcy before Him. And this other woman will see Jesus, the one whom she's loved and she's suffered in this life. But oh, what glory, what joy will be hers for eternity. God is saving the nations. You don't hear about it in the news. You don't read about it in the newspapers. I'm here to tell you, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be a multitude in heaven which no man can number. Not a few here and there. Vast multitudes. Is there any hope for us? If you're of an Indo-European heritage, then what you must do, what you must pray for, and what we must all pray for is that we would humble ourselves and forsake our wicked ways and seek the face of God and pursue holiness and treat people with equity and justice. If we don't do that, we'll continue to dissipate and we will be a memory, a long gone memory like the Roman Empire. That's what we deserve. May God have mercy. And for those of the sons of Shem, of Middle East heritage, may you understand the Middle East is not going to go away. It's going to be a major player on the stage of world history. This is God's plan. And if you're a son or daughter of Ham, of Asian or African descent, no doubt you've suffered. But isn't it true that God has used it in a powerful way to draw so many to Himself, and now He's raising up the Asian and the African, and they're leading the way politically, economically, and spiritually. These things amaze me. They're marvelous in the eyes of God. But you might be here today and you're not yet a Christian. You must come to Jesus. Whatever your heritage, no matter how good you might be, you're still not perfect. You must come to Jesus. You must humble yourself. Realize you are bankrupt, but Jesus can save you. Jesus can give you a new heart, a new life, a new record book. He can give you His new heart, His grace, His forgiveness, His holiness of life. Call to Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his ways, the evil man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion. He promises to do so as we pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I pray that You'd use it in our lives, that we would practice self-denial and love and holiness, that we would sacrifice where in positions of authority, and that we would submit when under another's authority. These do not come naturally to us, but this is what You require in this world. Would You work in us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.